Proverbs 9, beginning in verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Well, I said often in our study of Proverbs that these first nine chapters are difficult in some sense because they seem to be repetitive. Well, let me remind you that we come to Proverbs with the disposition of children. Solomon is speaking to his children, and by the inspiration of God, God the Father is speaking to us, his children. And so we must maintain that disposition. And if you know anything about teaching children, repetition is a good thing. Repetition is the mother of all learning, I was told. And so as we look at chapter 9, we find some of the same phrases that were used in previous chapters. And we also see a theme that is very similar to chapters 8 and 7. In our last message on Proverbs, I spoke about the fact that there are basically two calls that go on throughout the world. There's the call of the adulteress, which is the call of sin, ultimately the call of Satan. And then there's the call of wisdom, which is the call to righteousness, which ultimately is the call of Christ. Here in chapter 9, once again, we're confronted with the fact that there are two calls yet again. And these calls are now beckoning the audiences to two separate meals or two separate dinner parties, two separate banquets. And Solomon is basically asking his sons this question: to which banquet will you go? To which banquet will you go? Where will your seat be? Will you be eating with Lady Wisdom, or will you be eating with Lady Folly? Will you listen to the voice of righteousness and enter into the house of the wise, or will you listen to the voice of sin and enter the house which ultimately leads to death? There are two feasts, two calls, two banquets, and Solomon wants to repeat one last time before he goes to chapter 10. Before he starts those pithy statements, he wants to reiterate and summarize once again that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There really are just two ways to live in this world, and choose carefully. Choose wisely. That's what he's saying. But remember, I must highlight the fact that though there are these two calls and these two banquets, this is not dualism. Dualism is an erroneous belief that says there are two forces in the world, good and evil, and they are equal in power. I remember when I was in high school and my textbook in a public school was talking about the origin of Christianity. This historical textbook, which was probably 400 or 500 pages long, had about one paragraph dedicated to the man who literally split history and time, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that one paragraph, I remember very distinctly, I think it was my junior year, where they said that Christianity basically borrowed from Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is a religion that doesn't exist anymore, but it was basically dualism. And because Zoroastrianism taught that there was an equal good and equal evil force in the world, and Christianity also teaches there's God and there's Satan, somehow Christianity must have borrowed from the former. And we know this is utter nonsense. Nobody in their right mind would actually believe such a thing unless they were trying to destroy Christianity, which is what the textbook was trying to do. The Bible does not present two equal forces. The Bible presents two forces, but the force which is God is so much more powerful that he can literally call the dead to life. The reason that the wicked force seems so powerful is because it captivates our lusts and our thoughts and our attention. And unless we go to God for help, we will be captive against its power. Ultimately, you're going to make a decision. And this chapter confronts us one last time with what decision will that be? What feast will you choose to go to? So I think it's helpful to do some exposition of this chapter before I get into some of the contrasts between the two banquets. And you'll see them very clearly as we go verse by verse here. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars." Now, this has baffled some commentators throughout the ages because seven, as you know, I'm sure, is a number that speaks to completeness, wholeness, even perfection in the Bible. So the Bible right away is saying this is the house you want to be in. This is the banquet you want to go to. You want to go to the one that rests in the house that rests on seven pillars. Many have believed throughout history that the house represents the church because the church is built on the pillars of eternal truth. We know it is the pillar and the buttress of truth. It is built on the pillars of the cornerstone Christ and, of course, the apostles and prophets. Some say it could also refer to the whole earth, God's completed creation. During this time, there was an old Arabic proverb that said, "A rich man built his house on 12 pillars." And the reason it said that is because in this day and age, the number of pillars upon which the house was built testified to how big the house was. Seven is a very large number for the ancient cities of Israel. There would be very limited space in that city. And so to have a house resting on seven pillars, not only does it point to the perfection of God's house, but also the bigness of God's house. It symbolizes its roominess. As Jesus said, "There are many rooms in my Father's house." So wisdom's house has plenty of room to entertain everyone who will come. Doesn't that remind us of the fact that Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out"? There isn't a limit. There isn't a seating limit in the house of Lady Wisdom. Verse 2 says, "She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table." It's very interesting how this verse repeats the subject three times. "She has, she has, she has." And why? To show us that Lady Wisdom here is doing the action. Lady Wisdom is profitable, is productive, is industrious. Wisdom is an industrious thing. It's doing all the work. The table is set for the people that she calls to come. Everything's been done for you. The house has been built for you. The slaughtering has occurred for you. And she's done it with the absolute investment for those who would come. That's pretty amazing to think that every detail of the banquet has been planned way beforehand, so that those who walk into that house would be able to come to a house that's ready for them, that's prepared for them to have this grand, wonderful, even extravagant banquet. It wasn't common to have wine and beasts and have even a table. We take tables for granted. In those days, if you had a table, you were pretty well off. And so to have this text in front of an ancient Israelite to say her table is set, this isn't something that we take for granted today in America. It's like everybody has a table, so that's not a big deal. That was a big deal. The table is set. You can have a place at the table. You can be a servant who's never eaten at a table in your life, who has only eaten the crumbs that fell from the table. And here you are being beckoned to sit at the table right alongside Lady Wisdom and anyone else who will come. It's pretty amazing. Even the slaughtering, usually a man's job, but of course Lady Wisdom is an extraordinary woman. It's a difficult task to slaughter and to do so in a right way. That would be kosher to have eaten the meat afterwards. The wine has been mixed. They would mix their wine not with water, as some would suggest. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 22 says wine that's been mixed with water is actually a sign of judgment. It's a sign of losing its savor and its power. It's mixed with spices to make it even more potent, even more tasty. And the table, as I said earlier, we take for granted. They were only found in rich homes, not ordinary ones. So you've got this beast that's slaughtered. this wine that's prepared for you, this table that's ready for you. And wisdom beckons you to come to this wonderful banquet. Verse 3, she has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. The invitation is going out to all, even though what's being pictured for us is this rich banquet that you would think is only for the upper class. She sends out her young women to go, just like they would go to beckon to a banquet or a marriage feast, to call everyone who will listen, and those who will forsake their ways and simply come are invited to come. Unlike folly, one commentator suggests these young women are inviting men to school, not to bed. Verse 4, whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says. Notice, I find it very interesting. In verse 3, who does she send? She sends messengers. But then in verse 4, it says, she says. She sends messengers, but she says. Do you see how there's a connection between the messenger and the one who's sending the message? The messengers are simply what? They're ambassadors. They represent Lady Wisdom. They're going out and they're speaking as if she's doing the speaking. So when one of those young women comes to a man or a woman on the street and says, you're invited to come, it's though as though Lady Wisdom herself is giving a personal invitation to that very one who will come to that banquet. The messengers are speaking on her behalf. They are true ambassadors. And verse 5, what is the message that she has them say? She has them say, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Eat of my bread in the Bible is also a metaphor for accepting the teaching. Remember, all of this is a metaphor for chewing, as it were, on the instruction of the Word of God. Feasting on instruction, feasting on wisdom. Come eat of my bread, the bread that I have labored for, that I have made, that I have sacrificed for. It's all cooked. It's ready for you to consume. Now just come and eat. It reminds us of Isaiah chapter 55, verse number 1. What a wonderful verse. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's a free invitation. When you understand just how amazing this table is, the common person receiving this invitation would probably say, how much? Okay, this sounds interesting, but how much? And it's free. It's given for those who will come. It's an open invitation, and it's given to even those who are simple, those who lack sense, those who the world is competing for their attention, those who most upper class probably wouldn't want to sit next to at the table. You say, well, I can't afford it. It's okay, the price has been paid. Come to the banquet. But there is one condition, that's verse 6. Here's the condition. The condition is this, that they leave their simple ways. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. In other words, if you're in a crowd of people who are foolish, they're not going to be able to come with you. If you want to come to this banquet, you must leave them. What is that a picture of other than repentance? In order to come to that banquet, you have to repent of your wickedness, repent of your sinfulness, repent of your ways, your foolishness. It doesn't mean be perfect, because none of us can be. But it means that in your heart, the sin that you once harbored and loved, you hate, and now you're longing after righteousness. You're leaving the foolish behind, and you're going to the house of wisdom, because you know in your heart of hearts that you need that wisdom. You can't live without it. That's why it says, leave your simple ways and live. This is an invitation not only to eat, but an invitation to live. Because without coming to this banquet, there is no life. Because the other option is the exact opposite, which leads to death. So repent. If you've not come to Christ, repent and come to the banquet. As she says, coming in here, it's almost like the house is not just a house to live in, but it's a house like an ark. As in the days of Noah, they would find refuge in the ark against the judgment of God. This house serves as an ark. It's as if Lady Wisdom is saying, come into this house, come into this ark. It's the only way you can find refuge from God's judgment. Now, verses 7 through 12, some commentators think is a later addition because it doesn't seem to flow that well. Verses 1 through 6 talk about Lady Wisdom. Verses 13 through 18 talk about Lady Folly, and 7 through 12 are thrown in there, and it caused some people to think that this doesn't actually belong, but of course it does. The best scholarship says it does. Our belief in inspiration says it does. And when you actually understand what it's telling us, it fits perfectly in here. I think God knew what he was doing when he inspired the scriptures. Verses 7 through 12 talk about the heart of the one who will make this choice. In other words, where you see yourself in verses 7 through 12 will dictate whether you go to verses 1 through 6 or verses 13 through 18. This is the hinge upon which the chapter turns. And I'll show you that in a moment. Verse 7 says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. See, foolish people are not open to correction. We have here the way of wisdom and the way of folly. There's two paths, right? If you're a fool, you will not go on the way of wisdom because you don't like instruction, because you don't like rebuke, because you don't like being corrected, because correction will only make you more angry, because it exposes the darkness and it exposes the sin. It brings your sin to light, and you're so prideful and you hold on to your sin that you don't want anyone to know about it. And as soon as it's revealed, you start to blame. You start to make excuses. Or as it says in verse 8, you hate the person that reproves you. Rather than pouring out the hatred on your own sin, you give it to the person who's trying to help you. If that's your attitude, you will not come to the banquet that was presented to us in the beginning. You are headed to the other banquet. A mocker, a scoffer. Some of your versions say mocker, some say scoffer. I think we know what that is. Someone who is making fun of the truth, someone who is against the truth, someone who is in conflict with the truth. It is also a childlike disposition. But the difference is, it's not childlike in a good sense. Like, we ought to be childlike and humble. Rather than being childlike, a mocker is childish. And there's a huge difference between being childlike and childish. To be childlike, it's to humble yourself and to realize that in your own strength you can do nothing, but you must be totally dependent upon your Father. As a child is totally dependent upon his parents, we are totally dependent upon God. But to be childish is to care about yourself and only yourself, is to cry and whine until you get things your way. Now, I'm not a parent, but I am a teacher, so I deal with some of these things all day. And unfortunately, in our world, teenagers are among the most scoffing of people in this world. And I know what it's like to go through verse 7. I know what it's like to correct a scoffer and find abuse for myself, or even see the hatred of teenagers that they have. They don't know where to put the hatred, so they put it on me or whoever else tries to correct them. And some of you parents know exactly what that's like, to have a child say that he or she hates you. And we pray that they would come around one day, but none of that should stop us from giving loving correction when it is due. Whether you're a teacher, whether you're a parent, whether you in the church are a discipler, it is our imperative, it is our responsibility to correct, to use the word of God, which rebukes and corrects. But understand that the hearts of some people are so far from God that they will abuse you and hurt you because you care for them. And we just pray that one day they would see how much you do care. Mockers also reject the fear of the Lord. And it's because they reject the fear of the Lord that they reject you. Just as we preach the gospel and we say we're ambassadors for Christ, so if someone reviles us, we can't take it personally. On the other hand, even someone in the church who tries to get back at you because you expose their sin, you have to understand that your exposing of their sin is simply the message God's given you. And it's hard not to take it personally, but we must rebuke where rebuke is necessary. In chapter 15 of Proverbs, you may want to just look at this one other verse. Chapter 15, verse 31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. The ear that listens. So this charge is twofold. For those of us who are in the position where we correct, understand it's those who are exemplifying wisdom that will listen and want the correction and want the instruction. But all of us who are in that position are ourselves in need of correction. And so what's your attitude? What's your response? Not only when you give correction, but when you receive. Do you want to dwell with the wise and receive it properly? Or do you fight back every time you are rebuked? Verse 9 says, give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. He'll be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. See, we talked about this earlier. Solomon spoke of loving wisdom. If you love wisdom, you love instruction. Why? Because the more wise you get, the more conformed to the image of Christ you get. Verse 11 says, for by me, this is by wisdom, your days will be multiplied and your years will be added to your life. You see, those who live by wisdom will have a blessed and abundant life. This is the promise wisdom gives us. You will be kept and preserved from danger. And when God brings you through the trials, he will be right there with you, right there alongside you, protecting you and blessing you, even in the trials. There's much benefit, much profit to following after wisdom. And then verse 12 ends that section with, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. What other principle is this than you reap what you sow? Solomon is basically saying in verse 12, my sons, you have a decision to make. Will you be wise or will you scoff? If you're wise, it will help you. You'll be wise for yourself. Not to say that it won't affect others around you, but the primary blessing will go to you for the wisdom that you exemplify. But if you scoff, you will incur judgment on yourself. If you reject that message, if when Lady Wisdom's invitation comes to you to join the banquet and you say no and you mock it and you scoff it, you will bear the judgment of God alone for eternity. So what's the other option then? If you're a scoffer and you reject the first banquet, well, here's the second banquet for you. Verses 13 through 18. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive. She knows nothing. This woman has no values whatsoever. She's ignorant. There's nothing to teach you other than things that go against wisdom. She's going to use deception and seduction in order to lure you in rather than preparing the table and then inviting you. Verse 14, she sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town. See, I said earlier that we take tables for granted. Well, even chairs back then. That was a huge deal to have a chair. And here she is sitting on the highest places of the town. In other words, she stole yet another thing. She's sitting in a position where she doesn't belong. She has not worked her way up to this lofty position. She stole it. And she's sitting where she doesn't belong to call those in verse 15 who pass by, who are going straight on their way. And notice verse 16, how it directly echoes verse 4. She is nothing but a parody, nothing but a cheap imitation of the real thing. She says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, then she changes her message. But notice how she tries to mimic the truth. Right? Satan appears as an angel of light. At first, it seems like the real thing. There are two feasts going on in town today. And they both begin with, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. So it sounds alike, but as I said, it's a cheap parody of the real thing. And how do we know? Well, she says, stolen water, verse 17, is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Whereas the first banquet offers you this extravagant meal, you get nothing but ordinary food, and at that, it's stolen. And then verse 18 is meant to shock the audience. He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. If you want to go to this banquet, you'll be eating with the dead, eating with dead people. And so just with that brief exposition of these verses, let's go back and then compare once again the two dinner parties. What are these two dinner parties? Wisdom is competing for your heart out of love. But folly is competing for your body out of lust. Wisdom is also the personification of Solomon's teachings and ultimately points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some similarities, of course, in these two banquets. These two rival banquets are both universal. The call goes out to everybody. They're public. The call is heard by everybody, and they're both urgent. They're both very urgent in their call. They're trying to get as many as they can to come in to their respective places. But there's at least five categories of differences here. Their work is different. Their calls are different. Their food is different. Their guests are different, and their ends are different. We briefly consider that. The work that it took to prepare this banquet for us is very different on both sides. As you've seen in verse 1, wisdom builds her own house. She slaughters her own beasts. She's very industrious. She's very productive. She does all the work. However, Lady Folly just sits wherever she finds a place to sit. She takes wherever she can find food that doesn't belong to her. She enthrones herself where she does not fit. So there's a big difference in the preparation then of both banquets. In our church, we had two weddings in the past month, and we've seen, I'm sure they can tell you, how much preparation goes into making it a very good banquet. Well, here, the second banquet had nothing to prepare for. It was all stolen goods. Wouldn't be a very good wedding to go to, after all. Their call is also different. While the first call seems the same, they say, let him who is simple come and turn in here. Folly is using seduction and deception. Wisdom is actually busy with the preparation and is sending out her messengers, while Folly is using all sorts of things, just like today. Just like today, the church, if we're industrious, we're preparing. We're taking seriously our order of service, our worship. We're taking very seriously our time of prayer individually before we come to the corporate gathering. And then as a corporate body, we should be taking very seriously our time of prayer. We should take very seriously our time of being here, being on time as much as we can, praying together as much as we can, visiting each other as much as we can. And I know all of us are feeling some conviction at this point because we know there are some things we don't take as seriously as we ought. Whether it be the prayer meetings or the midweek Bible studies or just those organic fellowships that happen week in and week out. Are we preparing? Are we taking it seriously? Or are we just kind of rolling in here on Sunday morning, 15 minutes after it starts, and then getting out as soon as we can? If we really believe this banquet is worth it, we'll make as many preparations as we can. And that's what Lady Wisdom does. She knows it's worth it. She knows this banquet is the most amazing dinner feast that these guests can ever arrive to. And so every aspect, every detail, from the table to the decorations, to the food, to the drink, is in detail taken very seriously. You see the difference, though? The way Folly just kind of lazily seduces the ones who pass by, kind of like the billboards that we see out there and click here signs. And there's very little thought other than, if I can make money, I'll seduce young men to click on my website, to buy my magazine, to watch my show, to go here, to go there, as long as money is involved. The church needs to take much better precautions, much better preparations, because the call that we have is the call of life. And so, as I said earlier, both calls are urgent. Why is it then that statistically more people in this world seem to know about Coca-Cola than they know about Jesus Christ? Why is it that there's at least half the world who never heard the name? And yet, if a business is out to make money, they'll do what it takes to use the best marketing strategies available to reach everybody so they can make a profit. The third thing is their food is much different. Wisdom makes her own food, but Folly steals her food. Wisdom provides insight, verse 6, whereas Folly knows nothing. You won't even learn anything at this banquet. You'll get dumber if you go. Wisdom provides this wonderful wine, whereas Folly provides stolen water, which might be sweet the first sip, but doesn't compare to the real thing. Folly's banquet is a cheap and phony stolen parody. That's what one commentator says. Number 4, their guests are different. The people that you'll be dining with in these two banquets are very different. On one hand, you'll be dining among the living. You'll be dining among the redeemed. You'll be dining among those who want to learn more, who are coming in from their wicked ways, coming into this great extravagant banquet and are being taught by wisdom herself. If you're sitting around the table in Lady Folly's house, you're eating among the dead. You're eating among zombies, as it were. And most of them are decomposing somewhere outside in the backyard. It may look like the same house from the outside, but inside it is the pit of hell. The contrast could not be more stark between the two. And that brings us to number five, their end. The end is so different. Verse 6 tells us, leave your simple ways and live. The end of that banquet is life. It's a banquet that continues. Think about it. When you are saved, you come to the banquet of Christ and he gives you his body and blood. He gives you his life. He gives you his wisdom. And you'll be eating of that banquet again in heaven. So in a sense, it's an eternal banquet. But Folly's banquet is like a one-time meal and then you're dead. Is that really worth it? Is that really worth it? As Warren Wiersbe said, if you accept the invitation of Lady Folly, you'll be attending a funeral, not a feast. So which will it be? Which will it be? And that's why it's so important that we don't discount verses 7 through 12. Just now, having compared and contrasted the two banquets, we realize that the way that someone will go is predicated upon how he responds to that middle part of this chapter. How you and I respond to correction will dictate whether we go the way of wisdom or the way of folly. I'll say that again. The banquets that you choose to go to will be dictated by how you in your heart respond to correction and rebuke. That's why this is a hinge. We stand between the two banquets. The two calls have gone out. And you're either a wise person or a scoffer or mocker. How you respond to rebuke and correction is an excellent way to measure your own wisdom. If you wonder, am I a wise person? I don't seem very smart. Well, how do you respond to instruction? Do you reject it? Do you embrace it and ask for more? If you're the scoffer, then you will respond with abuse, with, it says even injury, which could be physical injury, physical harm, right? When Jesus rebuked, what did they do? Try to physically kill him with hatred or with bearing it alone. But the wise response is love of wisdom, love of the instructor, growth in wisdom, and an increase in learning. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. In the Bible, there are many, many examples of people being rebuked. And I looked at a few where we can sort of contrast them. So let's first take a look at different reactions to rejecting instruction. In John chapter 6, if you'll turn there, here's people that reject instruction. John chapter 6. This is, of course, the bread of life discourse. And in verse 60, after giving this discourse, Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. Come to me. You will not hunger. You will not thirst. He says in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were able to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. There's a pretty offensive statement there. So look what happens in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. A lot of people, you know, they approach the door of the banquet of wisdom. But once they hear these hard sayings, they turn back. Why? Because they're scoffers at heart. They may have been interested. They may have even kind of opened the door a little bit, maybe even tasted of the gifts, come into the assembly. But in their hearts, they've never embraced the truth. And they walk away from Christ. So one way to reject instruction is to forsake the Lord. Another way is sorrow. Do you respond with sorrow when you're corrected? Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is the famous account of the rich young ruler. And he thought he was righteous, right? He thought that he had what it took to inherit eternal life. And he went through all the commandments with Christ and He said, I kept them all. But Jesus said this in verse 22. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But rather than embrace that truth, what happened in verse 23? He heard these things. He became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He only cared about himself, his material possessions. He did not appreciate the rebuke. And so doing that, he rejected the banquet offer. And he went the way of folly. Now let's just, as an asterisk here, understand that as long as he was living, he had the chance to repent. And I know a lot of people like to preach the rich young ruler into hell. We don't know what happened to him. The next week he could have repented. But we know that at this point his heart still was not changed. Go back to John chapter 10. Proverbs 9 says that injury can also occur, right? Well, it's true. In John chapter 10, verse 31, after Jesus talks about who he truly is, what do they try to do? It says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. John 10, 31. Have you ever had a kid at school throw something at you because you told him to stop? Right? This is 10 times worse. They tried to kill Jesus and eventually would succeed in doing so, but they couldn't keep him down. So when Proverbs says that you rebuke people, they might injure you, this is a reality, isn't it? And then one more response we could look at is in Acts 14. Same thing happened to Paul. It wasn't just Jesus. Lest you think, well, that's just Jesus. That can't happen to his messengers. It absolutely can. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra. They were idol worshippers. Paul told them like it was. He said, these are not good things. These are idols. He says in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Isn't that interesting? Paul, in his heart, knew he was preaching good news. He had the best of intentions, the best of motives. This is good news, I'm telling you. But in the course of saying that, he said, turn from these vain things. And they thought, wait, you're saying our gods are vain? And they were offended, and they beat him almost to death as a result. So do you see that? The heart that rejects correction, the heart that rejects rebuke, is also going to reject that wonderful feast that's been prepared. And they're going the other way. Now, there's other examples in the Bible of people that take the rebuke. I could think of two that really help us in this situation. One would be Apollos, who the Bible says he was preaching with a lot of zeal. But there were things he didn't know. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and they taught him so that he would preach more excellently. And as far as we know, that discipleship relationship was very helpful because Apollos grew in wisdom. He wasn't offended, even though he was very zealous. He could have said, I've been preaching for this long. I don't need your help. He took their help and by it, he grew in the faith. And of course, one of the best examples is Solomon's own family, David. In 2 Samuel, if you'll turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I know I referenced the story of what happened with David several times throughout these Psalms, throughout these Proverbs, excuse me, and his adultery, his setting up for murder. And of course, God sends Nathan to rebuke him. And so for sake of time And since we've read it already, I won't repeat the whole thing. But he reveals to David in verse 7, you are the man. You are the one who sinned against God. And in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, look at this. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's the response you want, right? When you rebuke someone, for them to agree. Yes, you're right. I've sinned. You revealed to me my sin. I've sinned against the Lord. Now, to understand David's heart, we have to go beyond this and go to the psalm that he wrote. So if we go one more time to Psalm 51 and see, like, really what's going on in David's heart as he's receiving rebuke. Because let's be honest, rebuke is not an easy thing to receive. None of us receives it perfectly, I'm sure. But in Psalm 51, David shows the heart of the wise. Because of the way that he responds to correction. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. All right, so David acknowledges his need of forgiveness. He says in verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So David loves wisdom, and he knows that God wants him to be wise, and he's desiring this wisdom, which confirms what Solomon says back in Proverbs 9, that the wise receive rebuke, and they get wiser still. And he even says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And I love verse 13, too. "I will teach transgressors your ways." So he'll take what he's learned, and then he'll teach it to others. This is the heart of someone who knows how to receive correction. And if that's the heart that you have, then you are heading to the right banquet. But if that's not the heart that you have, you're heading to the other, the cheap imitation, the one that leads to death. So how do you respond? My question to you is this. How do you respond? How do I respond to correction? Do you respond with sorrow? Do you respond wanting to forsake the Lord? Do you respond with injury? Are you defensive all the time? You know, even someone like President Lincoln once said that he was willing to learn from anyone who could teach him anything. Are you teachable? Am I teachable? Now, I have to pause here and say that this points not only to the heart, but to the nature. A scoffer, what Solomon is saying is a scoffer does not have what's in him to choose the right banquet. Because at heart, he hates instruction. So now what? Are we to think that there's no scoffer can ever be admitted to the banquet? And this is why it's so vital that we understand the necessity of a radical heart change. Verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Scoffers must be changed in order for them to come to this banquet. Their hearts must be renewed. While the scoffer and the wicked one will never learn, never means never. They will never learn. They will never come to wisdom. This will be in effect unless there is a radical change in their nature. And that only occurs by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So at heart, someone might be a scoffer and hate instruction with every fiber of his being. That wayward child in your house might be that one. That student that I have might be that one. That person, that disciple that you've been trying to reach who's not quite a disciple anymore and always going into this endless cycle. But there's hope. Why? Because the gospel can radically change that person's heart. So they may scoff. They may hate you. They may reject repentance. But as long as there's breath, right? We preach the gospel and believe that God can take a stony heart and melt it into a heart of flesh. That's why it's foolish to reject the offer of grace. It's life in the gospel. Life in the gospel that saves us from a naive gullibility that sets up for moral and spiritual disaster. The gospel moves us from lazy moral laxity to wise discipline. And so if you're here today, and your heart of hearts, or if you're listening to this recording, in your heart of hearts, you don't like rebuke, you don't like instruction, you don't like correction, it might be because your heart's not been changed. And try as you may to appear as though you're going to the right banquet. But you won't fit in. Because those who go to that banquet, they understand their need. They understand their own depravity, their wickedness. They understand that they have sinned against a holy God. And if God judges them righteously, they will pay for their sins in eternal condemnation because they've sinned against an eternal God. But that eternal God is also eternally loving. And the slaughter has been slaughtered. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sinners on the cross. He died for scoffers. You know that verse of that hymn that we sing? "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." That's from How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We were scoffers. We were mockers. We were liars. And Christ died for sinners so that God would demonstrate his love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so if you feel as though you have nothing within you to change your heart, I want you to know it's true. You don't. But God can. If you will humble yourself and repent before God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners, that he died for your sin and conquered death by rising from the grave, the Bible says you will be saved. And then you will know which path to take. It will be evident to you which banquet to go to. But until that change takes place, until you come to Christ, none of what I'm saying will make sense. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. If you're a Christian today, we still need growth in this area, don't we? Even if we know that we're born again by the blood of Christ, we still need to grow in the area of receiving correction. So do you love it like the psalmist in 141, verse 5? That's a great verse to write down. Charles Spurgeon said, hungering and thirsting after righteousness are not possible to those who have high views of their own excellence. And mercy to those who offend is a grace too difficult for those who are unconscious of their own spiritual need. It's all predicated upon a change of heart. So that being said, let me just make a quick application here. There are two feasts that are going on here. Will you be at the feast of instruction or the feast of foolishness? Will you be found dining at the table of righteousness or the table of sin? Will you be at the feast where everything has been prepared for you or the one where everything is stolen? Will it be hosted by wisdom or hosted by folly? Will it be with extravagant, luxurious food and wine or ordinary bread and water? Will it be at the feast where the host himself lays down his own life so that you can eat and live? Or where the host deceives you and poisons your food? As far as the application, though, to the Christian, many of us in this room would say, oh, I know which feast I'm going to. Well, how can we apply this? I think there's twofold application. And of course, the Holy Spirit will make an application where I can't even see one. But let me ask about you and me. Are we teachable? How do we respond to rebuke and correction? Do you realize that when someone rebukes you in the biblical manner, it's because your ugliness is showing? Can I just be honest? We're ugly. And until we're conformed to the image of Christ, we're still ugly. The beautiful parts of us are those parts of us that are conformed to his image. Christ is what's beautiful about us. And so we ought to hate our own ugliness. And when someone says, hey, you know, that blemish on you is not very Christ-like, we ought to say, you know what, that's pretty ugly. I want it out too. Now, we may not respond right away in the best manner. But what is it about receiving rebuke that we can do better? Let the Holy Spirit guide us into receiving that so that we can be more beautiful, that we can be more conformed to his image. And realize that no one's personally attacking you. They just want to see Christ better in you. Whatever is not Christ-like is ugly, and we should all want to do away with it. So be teachable. When I said many times throughout this series, childlike disposition, that's like the number one thing, is being teachable. Secondly, for the Christian, you know, where is the Christian in chapter 9 of Proverbs? I'm convinced it's verse 3. She has sent out her young women to call, right? We are the ambassadors. We know there's two feasts going on, and because we've had the grace of God shine in our hearts, we can distinguish between the false and the true. But there's a world out there that cannot. And there's a world out there that's been competed over. These two dining feasts are competing. What are we doing to beckon people and going out to the highways and the byways to compel them to come in? Are we doing our part? Organized evangelism and personal evangelism, church-wide or at work or at whatever that may be. But are we doing what we can? I said that the two feasts have three similarities. They're universal, they're public, and they're urgent. Are we universal enough in our call? Or do we only give the gospel to those people that we think will give us the time of day? Are we public enough in our call? Or do we kind of shy away because we don't want to incur injury? And are we urgent enough in our call? Do we have the same or actually greater sense of urgency to invite the lost and dying world to this banquet as Lady Folly does? Because she's not tiring out. She's going to keep calling and calling until it's over, right? God has called us to be the messengers, to look at this lavish feast and say, it's great to be here. Now let's go and compel people to come in. Let's invite people to the dinner feast. Everything's been prepared. We don't have to make a sacrifice because the sacrifice has been made. We don't have to mix the wine. We don't have to set the table. Christ has done it all. What's our job? To now go and preach the gospel.